For this morning's sermon text, we turn once again to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 19. When we began to study this passage last week, we noticed that it breaks into four quarters, and last time we studied the first and third quarters of the text. This time we're studying the second and fourth quarters. So if you want to be more precise, you could say that this morning's sermon text is Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12 and 17 through 19. But for continuity, we'll read the whole Abraham passage, Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 19. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would acknowledge your word's testimony about itself, that it is living and active, sharp and piercing, that it affects us, exposes us, and has the power to give life to us, especially in the hands of your Holy Spirit. But Lord, we also acknowledge that your word has the power to harden hearts, to confirm us in our unbelief and our rebellion. We confess, Father, that if you do not stop us, we will misunderstand or misuse your word, if not disregarding it altogether. And so, Lord, please renew our faith and cause us to receive rightly the things that you would teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we considered Abraham as a sojourner. Hebrews 11 gave us Abraham as its greatest example of faith. And in this case, not only should we imitate Abraham's faith per se, but also we saw the way that Abraham showed his faith by living as a pilgrim. He held lightly to his earthly possessions and privileges and involvements. He lived in a tent while looking forward to a city with foundations, a permanent kingdom built by Christ where his true citizenship was. In this way, he is an example for us. Now, that's not to deny, of course, that Abraham got involved in earthly matters. He fought a war in Genesis 14. He negotiated treaties. He accumulated property. But all of it was secondary to Abraham's real calling. In fact, the reason Abraham could do those other earthly things with such godly integrity in the book of Genesis was because they were subordinate to his higher concerns. The author of Hebrews thinks this is a good example for us as Christian believers, especially Christians who, in his original audience, were losing their place in their synagogue, or family, or career, or society. Remember Abraham, who sojourned by faith. Here on earth, we have no lasting city, as we'll hear in chapter 13. Here on earth, we mustn't let passing concerns consume us, though we try to handle them with godly integrity. And while we Christians may sometimes get opportunities to take on meaningful roles in the kingdoms of men, we do that only by leave of our heavenly King, only out of obedience to Jesus Christ, and only in ways that would honor Jesus Christ. So, yes, we imitate Abraham's faith, but also his sojourning by faith, we said. Abraham didn't define himself by his earthly allegiances. He didn't put down roots in Canaanite society. He didn't pitch his tent towards Sodom. He didn't forget about his real reason for living in the land and fade into history as just one more Middle Eastern warlord or power broker or livestock breeder. He didn't lose his bearings by trying to get ahead in the world, succumbing to its corruptions or building monuments to his own name. Through all the practicalities of life, Abraham remained, in essence, a servant, a pilgrim, a friend of God. And after decades among the Canaanites, Abraham was still living for God's promises about the future and still saying to his neighbors in Genesis 23, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you." Now this week we consider Abraham in a little bit different light, in a way where his faith is still being shown in his actions, but not necessarily actions that are so directly examples to us. We're considering Abraham as a progenitor, as the father of the faithful, in verses 11 and 12 and 17 through 19. I think we can make four observations here about the way we see Abraham's exemplary faith demonstrated in his fatherly role. First, by faith, Abraham fathered a child with Sarah, verse 11. Second, by faith, Abraham multiplied into nations, verse 12. Third, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, verse 17. And fourth, by faith, Abraham looked for resurrection, verses 18 and 19. So first then, by faith, Abraham fathered a child with Sarah. Now our text, our translation of the text, says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive," and continues after that point using female pronouns. "She was past the age. She considered him faithful who promised." However, if you have one of a few other translations, most English translations read like this one, but a few others, you might notice that Abraham is the subject of the entire sentence. There is some debatable grammar here, you might say, because while Greek grammar, in which this was written, does give you sometimes more precision than you would get with English grammar, it doesn't give you every degree of precision you would like. So, for instance, when you get verbs, you can tell if it's got an implied third-person singular pronoun, he, she, or it, but it doesn't break that down for you necessarily in terms of gender. Is it a he or a she or an it doing this action? You have to get that from context. And so it is just as legitimate to translate verse 11, by faith, with Sarah herself being barren, he received power to conceive when he was past the age, since he considered him faithful who had promised. I think that's probably the correct translation, actually. I say that not only because of the context. It's about Abraham in the verse before and in the verse after. In fact, we go right on with obviously masculine particles in the next verse. But I say it also because, without being too graphic, there is in the original language an expression here for a decidedly male role in procreation when it says received power to conceive. And therefore, I think verse 11 is still talking about Abraham and Abraham's faith. Now, this doesn't make a huge difference. I'm just telling you this because it's my job to explain the scriptures. It doesn't make a huge difference, I say, because in other ways, Sarah is also an example for New Testament believers. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses Sarah as an example of true spiritual beauty, says that Christian wives can be considered Sarah's daughters because of the way she submitted to her husband, did good works, and was not afraid of anything that was fearful. And not only that, not only is Sarah an example of hope worked out in submission and obedience and in boldness, but also there is obviously a need for Sarah to participate in Abraham's conception here. You know, mom and dad both have to show up to date night for there to be a baby resulting. And though both Abraham and Sarah needed a miracle, our text is quite plain. Biologically speaking, they both needed a miracle. Spiritually speaking, they both started out laughing and objecting. Yet by the end of them, both of them participated in the conception of this miracle baby, Isaac, this child of promise. God had promised Abraham originally that he would be made a great nation. But as you start from Genesis 12, you can see chapter after chapter how God expands that promise of progeny, that Abraham would become a great father. Abraham would be a great nation in Genesis 12. His offspring would inherit the land in Genesis 13. From his own body, not through some form of adoption, but biologically a child would be born as his heir, according to Genesis 15. Sarah would specifically be the mother of that child, even though she was pushing 90 by that point, according to Genesis 17. And becoming the father of a nation turns into the father of a multitude of nations in Genesis 17 as well. And they are numbered like the sand on the seashore in Genesis 24, or 22 rather. So, Abraham is given all these promises that he would be the fountainhead of a great progeny that would be blessed by God and be a blessing to all the world. But of course, for the longest time, Abraham doesn't have a single child. And so it's a great challenge to Abraham's faith to endure. And if you read the stories in Genesis, you can see that Abraham's faith struggles. That's not what Hebrews 11 wants to talk about. That's not what Romans 4 focuses on. They focus on the ultimate triumph of faith. But along the way, the nitty-gritty reality is that there were moments of doubt, as you see in Genesis 17 and Genesis 18. You see that there were misguided alternatives, especially when Sarah proposed Abraham marrying as a second wife her Egyptian slave girl Hagar. Maybe I will receive a child through her, the ancient world's version of surrogacy in Genesis chapter 16. These things had to be overcome ultimately. And Romans 4 says, ultimately, faith did win out over these things, and the promises were embraced. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be, we read in Romans 4. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, meaning about as good as dead with regard to reproduction, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. They both needed a miracle. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He became fully convinced, shall we say, after some struggles, after some trial and error, and after decades of waiting. He became convinced and exercised his faith in uniting with his wife, and by faith was given power to sire a child with her. All of this is a demonstration not just of Abraham's amazing faith, but of God's trustworthiness, of course. He considered God faithful and therefore was able to persevere and to act and to receive the miraculous solution to obvious infertility. That is a great test of faith, as some of us know, when the Lord either closes a womb indefinitely or postpones through delays and miscarriages the desire to have children. It's a great test of faith for us, but it's particularly a test of faith for Abraham. Because in our case, while we can rest in God's sovereignty and grace, while we can believe that he has good purposes, and while we can avoid the idolatry of a later Rachel who says, "Give me children or I die," Abraham, on the other hand, was specifically promised these things in a way you and I are not promised children. In Sarah, you will have a child. In that one, all the promises will come to a head and be passed on to future generations. Through him, you will become a great father. And so Abraham had to face this daunting challenge, and it was on purpose, of course. God tests his faith and builds his faith through these waitings and strugglings. And it's not the last time God would do that in Scripture. There is a recurring pattern in the Bible of making all the hopes and promises of God depend on a woman who's barren, right? Not only Sarah with her husband Abraham, but later Rebecca will have to struggle with barrenness. So will Rachel, so will Hannah, so will Manoah's wife, so will Elisha's hostess. So in the New Testament will be John's wife Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and of course the unlikeliest birth giver of all, the Virgin Mary, showing us over and over again that God's power to bring life where there was none and to open wombs sovereignly is utterly unique. By faith, Abraham fathered a child with Sarah. Secondly, by faith, Abraham multiplied into nations. Verse 12. From this man were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So remember, in Genesis 17 particularly is where God enlarges the promises that you will be not just the father of a multitude, but a multitude of nations. Genesis 17 is where God actually changed Abram's name to Abraham because of that enhanced promise. But of course, that takes a lot of time. Even after the miracle child of Isaac is born, we have one child of promise. How does Abraham become the father of a multitude of nations? Well, you might say Abraham does have other offspring, right? That faulty effort to produce an heir in human wisdom. The union with Hagar produced Ishmael, and Ishmael becomes a great nation. He multiplies. That's true. Also, after Sarah dies, Abraham's ability to procreate has apparently been permanently fixed because he takes another wife, Keturah, and has more sons with her. And even within the promised line, the seed of Isaac, there will be plural nations, you might say, because to Isaac will be born both Jacob and Esau, the progenitor of the nation of Edom. But ultimately, the New Testament would see Abraham is the father of a multitude of nations, not just because, oh yeah, technically there are these other tribes and other ancient Near Eastern kingdoms that physically descended from him, but more because Abraham becomes the father of everyone from every nation who has faith like Abraham's faith. Galatians 6 says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And at the end of the chapter, Galatians 3, verse 29, Paul will write, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And so Abraham has become the father in this way, the spiritual father of a multitude of nations, of all of those tribes, of all those different languages surrounding the throne in the great revelation scenes of Jesus being praised as their Redeemer. This is how Abraham ultimately fills the earth with his offspring as sand by the seashore and as the stars of heaven. This is how Abraham not only becomes a blessing to the world, but has a world's worth of descendants to be blessed. Indeed, even though Abraham is literally only promised the land of Canaan, Paul rightly infers in Romans 4 that his offspring, Abraham's offspring, would be the heir of the world. How could it be any less if Abraham was so to be multiplied? Now, this is important because after Abraham, some of his descendants would be hung up on the value of physical descent. And while physical descent was the way that spiritual descent was more or less, not exactly, but more or less passed along throughout the Old Testament, that is no longer the case in the New Testament. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he's dealing with people, he's dealing with Jews, who thought not only that their ancestry in Abraham, but also the physical marker of it in their circumcision, made them better than others, and if anyone else was to enter into the kingdom of the Messiah, they must first become like them, and even then wouldn't exactly be them. And so Paul goes on in the next chapter of Galatians, after the quotes we just read, to talk about Abraham's offspring and the kind of offspring that really matters. If you want to follow along, I'm reading Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery," he means slavery to the law, "with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." Not just that Isaac was promised to Abraham, but that all of Abraham's promises are inherited by Isaac. He's saying, you Christian believers are heirs of Abraham's, not chromosomes, but of his promises. "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Now, of course, those Jewish leaders who not only persecuted and executed Jesus Christ, but who now were persecuting other people in their pride that Paul is talking about, those self-assured offspring of Abraham, would have been horrified to hear themselves compared to the offspring of the slave woman instead of the offspring of Isaac. That was the whole point. We are in that lineage. We come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. And Paul is saying, no, spiritual descent is what counts. Spiritual offspring is what God has multiplied and included all the nations in. And physical descent, if that's what you're clinging to, physical descent with its outward markers, physical descent can actually make you illegitimate. It can make you, if you misuse it, a slave instead of a child of promise. And so it is Christian believers who are the children of the free woman. It is Christian believers who inherit Abraham's promises of royalty and victory and of inheritance in the land and of blessing to the nations. It is Christians who inherit instead of getting cast out. It is Christians who possess the Jerusalem that is above, not the Jerusalem that lies in ruins here on earth. It is Christian believers who are children of the promise, of the gospel, instead of being slaves to a law that merely condemns them apart from Christ. So by faith, Abraham multiplied into nations. Third, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. Verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son." Now, this story is told in Genesis 22. It's a very well-known Bible story. God commands Abraham After all of the messes and all of the triumphs, you know, after the 85-year-old having a child with a slave woman, and then finally the 100-year-old having the birth of the long-promised child who will inherit the promises, after all this seems to at last be settled, God now commands Abraham, without explanation, sacrifice Isaac back to me. It's told very poignantly in Genesis 22. Your son, your one and only son whom you love. By the way, only son, the language used here in Hebrews 11, 17, is also used in Genesis 22. It's also used in speaking of Jesus' relationship to his father. It has traditionally been translated only begotten, but in none of those cases are these sons the literal only sons of the father, but they are the unique sons of their father. They are the ones who matter, right? Jesus is the unique son of his father, the eternal and essential and perfectly well-beloved son of his father. So too, Isaac is the only son of Abraham in the sense that he is the unique son. He is the one who matters for the purposes of God. Take your only son, the one whom you love, God says, and sacrifice him at Moriah. Moriah is the place where 1,000 years later the temple would be built on the north side of Jerusalem. It's a very tense narrative, slow pacing, tiny details, repetition, conversation. You know, Isaac asking his dad, where is the lamb? God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, my son. And then, as you probably know, if you've read Genesis 22, they come to the place of which God had spoken. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now that's a very dramatic story. And for centuries, people have been misunderstanding it or misusing it. Sometimes you'll hear scholars say, well, this is the story of how human sacrifice came to be abolished in Israelite religion. Now, human sacrifice was never a part of Israelite religion. That's why this was such an incomprehensible command given to Abraham. Others, Jewish rabbis in particular, will say, well, this is a story about Isaac and Isaac being a model of accepting his fate. Like, well, yeah, maybe Isaac cooperated, but that's not part of the narrative. Now, what is introduced in the story is the essential gospel principle of substitution. This is where you first explicitly get the, instead of his son, God provided a sacrifice, so that on the mountain of the Lord, on Mount Moriah, where later countless sacrifices would be offered up, an alternative is provided by God. But most explicitly, what's happening here is the testing of Abraham. It's the test of his faith, and a faith that has to be proven not by reciting a creed, but by obeying God. That's why this story in Genesis 22 is so important later in the Bible, especially in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, Abraham is used as an example of being justified by works, as James says. Now, because James speaks that way, some people assume that he's contradicting the rest of the New Testament's teaching about being justified apart from works, being justified by faith. James is speaking about something a little different. The rest of the New Testament, Paul in particular, in Galatians and in Romans, laying out the foundations of the gospel, speaks of justification in the salvation sense, of being declared righteous by God, legally and morally, based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, following after, frankly, the pattern of Abraham, who believed God and was counted righteous in Genesis 15. Paul is at pains to explain this core of the gospel, justification by faith alone. We know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And of course, in Romans 4, Paul is using Abraham as an example of that very point. But James is talking about justification in a different way of simply proving something real. Okay, prove it real. You say you have faith, prove that your faith is real. Justify what you just said, I have faith. I can tell from your works, James says. This sense of justification, this more conversational, everyday sense, you know, is reflected in a place like Luke 7, verse 35, where Jesus says wisdom is justified by her children. That means wisdom is proven right, proven real, by the results of wisdom. Not that wisdom is somehow reckoned righteous in the courtroom of God so that there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's not the sense of the word there. James is likewise using it in that prove it real sense. You say you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works, James 2 says, very much in harmony with Hebrews 11, which keeps on telling you not so much what people said, but what they did. By faith, by faith, by faith they obeyed. And interestingly, in James chapter 2, both senses, both sides of Abraham's story, you might say, are brought up. Do you want to be shown, foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed or expressed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But James just agreed with Genesis 15. Abraham believed and was counted righteous. But he says, where do you see it proven real? The faith that Genesis 15 talks about. You see it in Genesis 22, where he packs up his donkey and goes to Mount Moriah with Isaac under the hardest test imaginable. It's important to understand this distinction, not only so that you will not be confused, Christian brothers, that somehow your standing with God is determined by your works, but also so that you will not imagine that the faith by which your standing with God is secured in Christ Jesus can stop there. It has to be proven real by your works. Good works will be the evidence produced on Judgment Day. We're told that over and over, 2 Corinthians 5, Revelation 20, etc. We were designed for good works. We are enabled to good works by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even Paul, who's very clear on justification, also says in Romans 8 that the righteous requirement of the law is now fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I am enabling you to do real righteousness that will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if you're part of my kingdom. Good works are essential to the proof of our faith, to the proof that we are in Christ, to the proof that we are therefore clothed in his righteousness and counted, judged, acceptable by God forever. They're the evidence of real faith. Now, our specific works are probably not going to involve an opaque command that sounds like it's going to be human sacrifice. We might have to sacrifice some of our comforts, some of our pride, some of our plans, but nothing quite like Abraham's sacrifice. We might have to sacrifice ourselves in terms of killing our sin and loving the Lord more than we love ourselves. But it's not necessarily going to be the kind of drama that Abraham has to go through as he demonstrated his faith. In fact, if you look at James 2, when he talks about this, about how Abraham's righteous before God faith in Genesis 15 becomes Abraham's lived out demonstration of living faith in Genesis 22, you see the examples James gives you. How do you prove your faith real in James 2, right before this and right after this in James 3? Well, James talks about providing for the needy and offering hospitality and showing honor to the poor man and taming your tongue and humbling your haughty hearts and dropping your quarrels against your brothers. In these ways, your claim to be a believer will be justified by your works. These will prove our faith, that it is true and lively, not just some barren partisan creed. That our faith is born of the Holy Spirit within us, and that our faith is in Christ, whose love controls us and whose fruit we bear. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. Lastly, by faith, Abraham looked for resurrection. I hope you'll understand as you think about Abraham's situation in Genesis 22, when he's called on to sacrifice Isaac, that wasn't just emotionally difficult, but also that it was apparently paradoxical. Isaac was the object of promise, the one that God had specifically said would be born in fulfillment of God's promises, but also Isaac was the heir of all Abraham's promises. All of Abraham's hopes of inheriting the world and seeing a heavenly city with foundations, of being a blessing to all of Abraham's own hopes, as well as all the hopes being carried by God's people, hopes going back to Genesis 3 of victory over the devil and a reversal of the curse and of new life out of death, the messianic hopes of the Old Testament, all of them are riding on Isaac at this point, this boy. And God says, sacrifice him, the one of whom I said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham, in other words, give me back the one person on whom I've made everything depend, the answer to all your prayers, the great goal of your life and those decades of waiting, that connection you have to the future, the only heir of everything I've ever promised you, including the land, your only chance of ever reaching that heavenly city and of possessing it through your posterity, him. So how could Abraham offer up Isaac? It would be the death of his love, the death of his hopes, and the death of God's promises. Abraham's already been told, nope, not through an adopted servant like Eliezer. Nope, not through the child of the slave woman, Ishmael. Because of this apparent paradox, the sort of original existentialist, the Christian existentialist Soren Kierkegaard, said that Abraham shows us that faith means believing in a contradiction, defining yourself like an existentialist wants you to define your existence by holding on to contrary truths and embracing the absurdity. No, Hebrews tells you. Hebrews tells you how Abraham was able to do this apparently paradoxical thing, preparing to offer up Isaac. The answer is resurrection. He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That is, Abraham inferred that God is so powerful over life and death, and that God is so faithful in his promises that have now terminated specifically on Isaac, that resurrection would be the way out of this if that is God's preferred plan. It's sort of like Job, the way Job infers great gospel truths just from what he knows about God, what he knows about God's righteousness. He reaches the conclusion that there must be a mediator and a redeemer. He reaches the conclusion that there must be a resurrection life that follows this death. And so too Abraham infers God raising the dead. Now remember, the author of Hebrews is not writing these words into a vacuum. He's writing them to specific Christians with specific struggles. And I doubt it is accidental that he mentions Abraham's faith being, at the end of the day, a resurrection faith. Because having faith in the face of death is a perennial challenge of God's people, right? I mean, we fear death for ourselves. And people in the first century didn't fear it any less. And the reminder of Abraham's example, that he expressed his faith by believing that God could raise the dead, is relevant to such fears. Our faith in resurrection should make us willing to endure persecution. They've endured persecution, though not yet to the point of shedding your blood, he says in chapter 12. And it should temper our grief for others so that we do not grieve like those with no hope. This concern for our Christian brothers who've fallen asleep is why Paul has to write to the Thessalonians as well. We need faith in the face of death, ours or others. Faith specifically in resurrection. Now, the resurrection hope glimpsed, inferred by Abraham in Genesis, would be built on later in scriptures. It would gradually grow throughout the Old Testament to the point that in the first century, the days of Jesus and his apostles, some Jews at least believed in resurrection. And yet it was not until Jesus Christ himself that we really understand resurrection and that we have resurrection firmly established as the outcome of salvation. Jesus Christ has shown us what resurrection looks like, and he has entered into the power of an indestructible life. Jesus Christ shows us what happens when all of the curse and claims of death are exhausted in the death of Christ. When death has no more claim on him or hold over him, he rises on the third day. It's in Christ now we understand that resurrection results from the curse of sin, which is death being dealt with. It's in Jesus Christ now that we have a well-established and crystal-clear hope of inheriting that country, that city, that land for which Abraham looked. God, you see, has not only the power to raise a dead person, but Jesus Christ has the right to raise a dead person because he has redeemed them from their sin. And so we have a certainty of resurrection that goes beyond what Abraham had. We have Jesus saying, Revelation chapter 1, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So I have the keys of death and Hades. We have the Apostle Paul saying that by his death, Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Romans 6, we read that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. And that imperishable life is for our benefit, Hebrews has been telling us, especially in chapter 7. Indeed, Jesus summarized resurrection hope in himself in John chapter 11, when he told a grieved and confused woman, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And follows it up with a pointed question to her, do you believe this? The same question comes to you today. The greatest possible challenge to your faith is the inevitability and unknowability of death. But we have Abraham's God as the trustworthy, the promise-keeping, the absolutely sovereign, and the life-giving God. You know, I noticed looking over Hebrews 11 and preparing this message, we're breaking down the verses here to kind of, you know, as they correspond to Old Testament stories. But the pieces of Hebrews 11 sort of have a theme to them. in the way that you see people responding to God. I mean, at first reading, it just kind of all looks the same, right? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And you just read it as a long list of how everybody had the same attitude and worked it out in different life circumstances. That's more or less true, but there are subtle emphases on the God in whom these ancient believers trusted. You know, you look at those antediluvians, right? Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And God is represented over and over as the approval-granting God. The verses we considered last week, He is the home-building God. The verses we'll consider next week, Lord willing, He is the future-governing God. When we get into the Moses verses, He is the fear-dwarfing God. Get into the next paragraph, He's the battle-winning God. All the by faiths have to do with Him winning victories. By the end of the chapter, He's the perseverance-requiring God. Well, what is He in the verses we're considering this morning? He is the life-giving God. God is not here to destroy your life or to deprive you of life. God is a God of life from the first pages of Scripture. Life overflows out of Him who has all life and blessedness in Himself. He is the vibrantly, overflowingly alive God. He creates life. He sustains life. He multiplies life. Can't you see it around you? And as you keep reading, He redeems life. He resurrects life. He extends life into the age to come. And He fills us up with true spiritual life so that to know Him is to live, as John 17 says. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Look, as you review these stories about life in a barren womb, and life multiplied across the face of the earth out of one child, and life being spared from death as a prefigurement of resurrection, I hope you will not simply respond to God in faith, but also specifically that you will trust Him to give life. He is the God on whom all your hopes and all your life depends. And if you trust Him, you will find Him trustworthy, as did Father Abraham. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that resurrection life is secure for us in Christ. We thank You, Father, for Him who is life itself, pouring His Spirit into our hearts. By that Spirit, Father, may we exercise faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.